God had one son, and he made him a missionary. God had one son, and he made him a preacher. As narrated in Matthew's gospel, he was born in Bethlehem in a stable to a young virgin named Mary. Her husband, a lowly carpenter, and even from birth, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Even from his youth, he disappears quickly into obscurity to a small town in the Galilee, Nazareth by name. He grows up in Joseph's home and lived, in every sense of the word, an average life. Just another one of the neighborhood kids. But for those who knew him, I'm sure they recognized that he was anything but average and peculiarly pure. I'm sure they recognized that he was strangely holy and yet average. Then in his late 20s, he leaves Nazareth. He goes to John the Baptist by the shores of the Jordan. He's baptized. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit of God descends upon him. God in heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Messiah is then revealed to the people of Israel. His first order of business? To defeat and disarm the devil. To defeat and disarm the devil and regain what was lost by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Having disarmed the devil, he returns to the Galilee and begins to preach. He begins to preach, chapter 4, verse 17, a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, which has by implication in it, verse 19, as he calls the disciples, "Come and follow me." Jesus would then subsequently take his fishermen disciples, and he would tour the cities and villages of the Galilee, 200 plus towns and villages, where hundreds upon thousands of people would hear the good news of the gospel preached by the Savior himself. And so, what Matthew is doing here in chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, and we'll actually get into chapter 5, is he's setting the stage for us. What he's doing is he's setting the dinner table. In fact, we've already sat down, the salads come out, the appetizers have been devoured, and what we're doing now is we're waiting for the main course, if you will, namely the life and the preaching of the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest preacher who ever preached. And I want you to see where the emphasis falls in these chapters before we read the fullness of the text. I want you to see where the emphasis falls in these sections of Matthew. He's highlighting that is Matthew, the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Look down at 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent." His message to the world was repent. And in verse 19, the message of repentance is unpacked. "Follow me." Jesus then, in verse 23, he goes about all of the Galilee. The text says this: teaching and preaching. And then from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7, the main course is served. Jesus preaches what Christendom has labeled the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. So don't miss Matthew's point this morning. Matthew's point, not the preacher's point. Don't miss Matthew's point this morning. The ministry of Jesus Christ was primarily a preaching ministry. Jesus Christ was primarily a preacher, which is why we here at Living Word, we put such a high premium on preaching. Jesus Christ was a preacher. His apostles, as we read in the book of Acts, were preachers. They were, as we read a few weeks ago, fishers of men. And if you're a Christian today, you are called, on one level, to preach the good news of God's salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 10, "How then, referring to non-believing Israel, shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then he goes on in 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hearing by the word of God. Beloved, just as preaching is central to every Christian and in the Christian life, so too is it foundational to the life of the local church. We're here to hear a sermon. We're here to hear from God Himself, from the Word. A healthy Christian diet should and ought to consist of meaty, consistent expository preaching, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered, theologically charged, mind-engaging, heart-convicting expository preaching. And just as it was central in the life and ministry of our Lord, so too in ours and in this church. This church ought to reflect that priority. So let's read our text this afternoon, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read all the way down to chapter 5, verse 2. This is the word of God. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went out throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Let's pray together. Your disciples, Lord, have gathered at your feet. Your congregation, your church is here, and we're waiting for you to open your mouth and teach. Lord, we come, all of us, with different ailments, both body and soul. We come to the one who can heal our body, but more than simply our body, we come to the one who can heal our soul and restore us to God. Oh, Lord, use your word now. Lord, use your word. Invite us into your kingdom. Produce life in dead souls. And for those who know you, refresh them, encourage them, empower them. We thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. You might have been saying to yourself, but Pastor, you failed to mention the healing ministry of Jesus. You failed to mention his ministry of miracles, which is laid out clearly if you've read the text in verse 23 and 24. And you're right, and that intentionally. So let me introduce my outline to you as you follow along, as you'll see right in the text, and I hope you see, again, ultimately the relationship between these two points, the words of Christ and the works of Christ. What he said was the word of God, and what he did was the work of God. And there it was. That's the outline. Did you miss it? Here it is. The words of Christ and the works of Christ. Or if you prefer, the preaching of Christ and the power of Christ. And lastly, just to make it explicit, I will connect the dots for you so that you clearly see the relationship in the ministry of Jesus between his words and his works, between his preaching and the power he demonstrated. So again, the preaching of Christ, the power of Christ, and lastly, the purpose of the miracles, or the purpose and the point of his manifest power. Look down at verse 23. Jesus went about all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, the text says. Synagogue, a synagogue. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life in the first century. 500 years before Jesus, during the ministry of Jeremiah, Israel is exiled out of their land. They are deported by the Babylonians. And what happens then is Jerusalem is ransacked and destroyed. Temple worship stops. They're exiled and scattered and dispersed out of the promised land and into foreign territory. The sacrificial system stopped. The Levitical priesthood stopped. And in a sense, everything that was associated with the land, that promised land, was brought to a screeching halt. Nevertheless, there was one thing that the Jews could take with them into exile: the Word of God. And thus, exilic Judaism centralized God's Word. And small communities began to develop around the Word of God, where it was studied and it was read out in public. And these gatherings began to be referred to as synagogues. And they quickly became a place for for the Jewish community to come and to fellowship, to hear the word of God read and expounded, even as we do here. And after the exilic period, while the Jews were allowed to return back to their land and rebuild their temple, the synagogue had already at this point become an established institution. So while the temple was the most sacred place in Israel, the synagogue was the most important place in Israel. By the first century, the synagogue had become the hub and the center of life in the Jewish community. And more than simply a place of worship, it had become a community center of sorts. Schools were developed for the education of children and even all the way up to the adults, so that the older men in the community would come and learn theology at the synagogue. It was an ideal venue for bar mitzvah and celebration and parties. It was an ideal venue for a gathering in the community, and it became a place where people would come to conduct business within the community. It was a place that was trusted, where you were safe. It was a place where disputes were even settled, and thus it served somewhat like a court of law, where the law was disputed and it was also applied. And traveling rabbis, these itinerant preachers who would be traveling through the land of Israel, they were allowed to stop into the local synagogue and address the congregation. They were allowed to address the community, and so they're invited to preach and expound the scriptures to the people. And thus we read in verse 23 that Jesus went about all of the Galilee. And as he travels through the Galilee, he steps into their synagogues. He's allowed to come and teach, the text says, and preach. This was his pattern and habit. This is where Paul learned from Jesus. And as he travels as an itinerant preacher, he's welcomed into their synagogues. And his pattern was, as demonstrated in the gospel record, to open up the Old Testament and expound a passage of Scripture, how it related to him. How he was the fulfillment of everything that was before, how it found fulfillment in him. And we find this in chapter 5. Look down at your text in verse 17. He says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so what the Sermon on the Mount is essentially is it's an unpacking of, it's an exposition of the Old Testament as it relates to the person of the book, namely God, namely Jesus Christ. Verse 18, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Now, I want you to see something here. There are three words in verse 23 to describe the ministry of Jesus, and the three words are participles. Berkeley students, what does a participle indicate? ING at the end of a word? Anything? What does it indicate, a participle? Oh, no, they're looking at each other like they're lost. Where am I? Continuous action. And Basil once was a Berkeley student, but he has now risen to Olympian heights above them. Participle, continuous action. So this is painting a picture for us. This isn't a snapshot. This is a YouTube clip. It's a reel. We see him preaching. We see him teaching and healing. This is the picture that Matthew is painting for us. And his ministry is described by the first participle, teaching, and hear the word, didaskon, where we get the word didactic. It conveys the passing of information, the passing of information. But far from lifeless, cold, lecture-style communication and the passing of information, which is very characteristic in the university settings, is it not? You go to lectures, boring. A lot of them are. And there, they're teaching, it's didactic, it's the passing of information. But far from being lifeless, Jesus was a preacher. In fact, it's been said that the best teachers are preachers. It's logic on fire, if you will. It's information that's invigorating. It's information that's impassioned and practical and powerful. The best professors at the university level are those who believe in what they're teaching. It's as the psalmist says, I believe, therefore I spoke. Jesus was a preacher. Verse 23, he was teaching and preaching. And the Greek word that's used to describe this participle, preaching, keruso, is the same word that's used outside of the New Testament and within the New Testament, with reference to someone who announces, with reference to someone who's declaring, with reference to a herald. And you know what herald was. He ran before the king, and he had a trumpet. Na-na-na-na, the king is coming. He would make a declaration. I can't believe I just did a fake trumpet. It's going to be on the internet. Na-na-na-na. Jesus is a herald. He's a preacher. He was declaring. And while a lot of preaching is not impassioned, while it's simply the passing of information, Jesus was far from boring. Preaching is the passionate declaration of truth, which reaches out and grabs an individual, an audience, and calls them to decision. Preaching informs the mind and reaches down into the heart and calls us to action. And the subject of Jesus' preaching, look at verse 23, is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news. What is gospel? We hear that, and we heard that term thrown around by Christians so often. It's part of our Christianese, our Christian language. And sometimes, and a lot of people just don't know what it means. Gospel. What is gospel? Well, it's an Anglo-Saxon word. Ga is a shortening for good, or some people say God. And spell is the same word for story. It's a good story. It's good news. It's a story about God. It's a God story. And Jesus was a preacher of good news. The good news of a coming kingdom. And he is essentially saying to all those he's preaching to, you're all invited. You're all invited. You're all welcomed. God in Christ invites, as it were, into his kingdom. He invites us to be citizens in his kingdom. And that is great news. And it was an invitation from the incarnate King himself. And we find that all who are entering into that kingdom, all who receive that citizenship, are those who are repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who enter into that kingdom are the repenting. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hear this, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What that text doesn't say should rattle our hearts more than what it does say. Because those who are not poor in spirit will by no means enter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. All those who are entering are those who are following the King. Come follow me. They're those who are repenting. And the good news is that those who did not deserve citizenship are granted citizenship precisely because they know that they don't deserve it. That's the gospel. That's what the good news of the kingdom begins with. Jesus as King, repent and believe. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. The poor in spirit, the mourning. Blessed are the meek. Those who are humble and meek, apart from which, verse 13, you will not be salty. You'll be bland for the world. Apart from a brokenness, you will not salt the earth. Apart from this broken repentance, you will not, verse 14, be a light to the world. And you certainly will not enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus was primarily a preacher-teacher. And while verse 23 is more of a general reference to Jesus' activity in the Galilee, the following chapters unpack what his sermons were like, namely the Sermon on the Mount. And look at the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 24. Flip over. The climax of this sermon, like all preaching, is to call people. 24, therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you always ask, what is it? Therefore, what is it doing there? It's bringing to conclusion. It's drawing an inference from the first two chapters. Therefore, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Beloved, I want you to see this. The words of Christ, the preaching of Christ, was the primary feature of his ministry. The primary feature of his ministry. Objection. But you failed to mention the rest of the passage. What about all the rest of the participles or the last participle? What about his healing ministry? Well, let's turn there now and look at his works. the works of Christ or the power of Christ. Verse 23, Jesus was teaching, preaching, and the third word to describe his ministry, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. The old reformer, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, not a reformer, but an old reformed Princetonian theologian, wrote this. When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. It has been said that in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. Beloved, these healings were undeniable. They weren't some kind of staged, spurious, counterfeit miracles, like so many of the faith healers that you see on television today. Supposed miracles. This wasn't some kind of, I've got lower back pain, I'm coming because I've got back pain, and someone goes, you're healed, yeah, yeah. The guy walks off stage, yeah, yeah, he's, oh, yeah, yeah. I got healed. It wasn't some kind of pain, maybe in an arm, simply he healed those whose arms were shriveled to nothing. The lame were jumping in the temple we read at our prayer meeting. They were lame and crippled, and they're healed. Their legs are restored and rejuvenated, and these miracles are undeniable. People who are blind are now receiving their sight. This isn't some kind of five-stage miracle. Oh, okay, you're healed, but you're going to be healed in stages, and so in a few weeks you'll get better and better and better. No, Jesus healed instantly. He healed diseases that were organic. And that with a touch, and that with a word. The blind receive sight. Jesus was a traveling hospital of sorts, without an ICU, without a recovery room, just an ER. Just an ER. He didn't even need a room for diagnosis. They came to him, and they're made whole, healthy, they're healed. Mind you, this is not small potatoes, okay? This wasn't something that was done in a quarter out of the public eye, because I always challenge people who claim to have a healing ministry. Why don't you just go to the hospital? Get out of here. Why don't you just wait at the ER, okay? And heal people as they come in. I mean, let's be real and let's be practical. This isn't small potatoes. This isn't done behind closed doors. This is in the open, in the public. This is done publicly in the open air. The miracles of Christ were undeniable. There isn't a single person who lived during the time of Jesus' ministry who denies the miracles of our Lord. Even his enemies dared not deny what was done publicly. So Matthew continues to set the stage. Look at verse 24. His fame went out through all Syria, the same word that's used for rumors. People began talking about this stuff that Jesus was doing, the message that he was preaching, and his fame reached all the way out of Israel into Syria to the north. And so now what you have is the nations hearing and the nations coming into Israel. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, and were given a list there, the Decapolis, the region, the Decapolis, the 10 cities between the Galilee and Judah in the south. And so the nations now, beyond even the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, are flooding into Israel for this one man. This isn't one great multitude. Look at verse 25. And a great multitude followed him. Does it say that? A great multitude? No, it doesn't. If you're looking down at your text, it says great what? Multitudes. There's a plural. This isn't one big mob or crowd. This is crowds upon crowds. This isn't one multitude. This is multitudes upon multitudes who are coming and looking for this one man. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed and epileptic and paralytic, and he healed them all. And notice something. They know the difference between being an epileptic and being demon-possessed. Some of you think that the ancients were just bubbas. Oh, they didn't know anything. So that's the devil. That's sin. It's all because of demonry. No. This was discernible. They understood the difference between demon possession and epilepsy. And so, the text says that Jesus healed them all. He was the great physician. As God incarnate, he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. Jesus Christ heals them all, the text says. Hundreds upon hundreds of people being healed daily. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be waiting in line to see Jesus? A massive crowd of hopeless people. I mean, have you ever seen someone with a debilitating disease? It's heartbreaking. Have you ever seen a line of people with debilitating diseases? Many people who have lived their whole lives with these diseases, they're plagued by them, and they're waiting in line. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be waiting in line with your cripples or blind little daughter or son? Can you imagine the atmosphere was probably emotionally charged. Tears of joy, broken thankfulness and humility, but far from taking advantage of the emotionality of the moment. What does Jesus do? He gets on a mount and teaches them. This is where the rubber meets the road, beloved. The miracles, the healings, the signs and wonders are not an end in and of themselves. Jesus' compassion is not necessarily demonstrated in simply healing people, because you see, healing people is not going to solve their ultimate problem. Remember Lazarus, who came out of the grave? Do you know what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He died again eventually. Don't lose sight of that. Can you imagine being Lazarus? I'm sure he probably didn't say this to Jesus. He's like, he woke up. Oh, no. Again? People who are healed are still going to die. And so the compassion of Jesus Christ is not demonstrated in his healing them physically, but in his preaching a message to the multitudes that will solve their eternal problem. Man's greatest need is not to be temporarily healed or fed or clothed. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Amen? Amen. To be right with God, to be justified before God and sanctified before him. And thus preaching is central. Preaching is central to Jesus Christ. His word is life. And by his accomplished work, death, resurrection, and ascension, we are reconciled to God. We are granted entrance into the kingdom that he is preaching. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Everything else is like putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. Everything else is like giving a Tylenol to a cancer patient. This will help you feel better, but it's not going to solve your ultimate problem. Feeding the poor without the gospel, helping the less fortunate without the gospel, is like, again, putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound, which is precisely why Jesus was a preacher. And therein was his compassion demonstrated. Jesus didn't simply come to satisfy felt needs. No. He came for actual needs and not simply felt needs. In other words, healing is not an end in and of itself. And so what an entirely appropriate mission statement that these Hospitals for Hope has in Cochabamba, Bolivia. Healing the body to heal the soul. Absolutely. Don't be confused, because liberalism stops at healing the body. And what a disservice they do to a world that needs to be saved from eternal death. Preaching thus is central, as it was in the ministry of the Lord. Let me prove the relationship between Jesus' words and his works. Turn with me in Scripture to John chapter 9. John 9, and we're going a little bit over because we had the opportunity to hear from our brother and sister. John 9. I would like to read this. John 9. I love to hear the sound of pages turning. You know why? It tells me you're in the text. It tells me you're in the Word. You're not waiting for the preacher to say something kishy or flashy, but you're looking to God. Now, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents that he was born blind? What a question. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Huh, this is amazing. Here, watch this picture. See these words, okay, as they pan out before you. Disciples walk by. They recognize a man. Everyone knew he was born blind. Well, he was a man. He had grown up. He was a beggar. They say, oh, who sinned, Lord? And Jesus says, nobody. But there's a purpose for his blindness, for his cancer, for his leprosy, for his affliction. And then Jesus, in mid-dialogue, spits on the ground. Okay, Jesus spits. Can you see this? Takes his little wadded up spit. Have you ever spit on the ground, on the dust? It closes up like a little bubble. You ever seen that? Picks it up, puts it in his hands, just walks up to this guy in dialogue with his disciples, puts it on this man's eyes. And he says to him, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Just translated sent. So he sent him to the sent pool. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Can you imagine? Jesus didn't say, hey, let me take you to the pool of Siloam real quick. He says, here you go. You go to the pool of Siloam. All the way through the city. He gets there, stumbles on the steps, wipes his eyes off, and he sees. Jesus ain't there no more. He's by himself. Look what the text says. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, it's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. I was blind before. I don't know where he is now. Verse 13. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Exactly the opposite of what they should have said. Because the miracles of Christ, the power of his works, should have caused them to say, this man is from God. This man is not from God. And look at the reason they give. Because he does not keep the Sabbath. Are you nuts? This guy just opened blind eyes. Oh, and they're saying, oh, he's working on the Sabbath. He couldn't be from God. Are you nuts? He goes on to say this. There was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Now they start doubting. Okay, well, this is a sham. Until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered and said to them, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they asked again, calling the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, I love this. I love this stuff. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Then he answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. And the man answered and said to him, why this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from? You don't know where he's from, and he opened my eyes. Do you hear what this blind man is saying? The works of Christ testify of the person of Christ. The works of Christ validate who he is and where he is from. And now he goes on to say, now we know that God does not hear sinners. He can't be a sinner, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Verse 32, this guy is eloquent. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then the Pharisees answers to him, you're completely born in sin, and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Do you see the connection? Who Jesus is and the message that he's preached was validated by his works. The miracles of Jesus cannot be rejected without rejecting his teaching and rejecting who he is, his person and character. Look at verse 35 to 38 of John 9. He says this. Jesus goes on. He says, do you believe in the Son of God? And the blind man says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, it's me. It's me. This all began with a question. Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus says, no, you've got it upside down. And the healing that followed proved who Jesus was. Turn to John 5. Let's go backwards for a second here. And let's take this right out of the words of Jesus himself, right out of the mouth of Christ. Let me show you this connection in Scripture. Jesus is speaking again with these unbelieving Jews. John chapter 5, look down at verse 36. He says this, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Did you hear that? The works bear witness. The works are not an end in and of themselves, but a means to an end. Turn to John chapter 10. Turn some pages over, past chapter 9. John 10, and we see it again in the words of Jesus in verse 37 as he interacts again with the Pharisees. Jesus says this in 37, John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What happens in the book of Acts? The same thing. Peter stands to preach before the first gathered assembly, the first church, if you will. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, God authenticated this man with signs, wonders, and miracles. God has proven this man who you persecuted, crucified, he rose from the dead and ascended. And then Peter says, and here's the point of his preaching, not the miracles in and of themselves. He says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the text says in chapter 2, verse 40 and 41, that they were saved, that they believed, and they gladly received the word of God. Do you see the relationship between the works of Christ on one hand and the words of Christ, between the power that Christ demonstrated and his preaching on the other? One is an end to a means. The miracles of Christ prove four things. Here they are. That he was divine. That he was God. Secondly, that he was Messiah. He was the hope of Israel. the hope for fallen, sinful man. Thirdly, they proved that his message was absolutely true. And lastly, they demonstrated that he was compassionate. That he was compassionate. He's always concerned for people. The miracles were designed to drive people to the message where the real power resides. The power of God, as Paul says, unto salvation. It's the power that reconciles sinners to God. There's nothing more glorious than for a sinner to be reconciled to God. You can raise 10,000 people, and unless they be saved, it's for naught. Jesus sees the multitude. He has compassion on them in Matthew 5. He sits down and begins to teach them. You who hear the gospel week in and week out, can you preach the gospel? Let me apply here. You hear the gospel every week. Can you preach the gospel? Membership is coming in the fall. You know what one of the requirements for being a member at this church will be? I'll sit down with you and say, give me the gospel in 2 minutes. Start. I need you to be able to give the gospel. We as Christians need to be equipped. You can do it in less than, you can do it in 45 seconds. It's very simple. God, man, sin, Savior. Repentance, heaven, God. Can you preach the gospel? You who hear the gospel week in and week out. Can you call them to repentance, invite them into the kingdom of God? Let me conclude here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you read the Old Testament, and you get to Leviticus 14, and you're like, my goodness, what are all these laws about leprosy? I don't see many leprous people around these days. This does not apply to me. Well, strangely, in Leviticus 14, there are laws about what a person should do in case they're healed of leprosy. And so they're to present themselves before the priest and to offer an appropriate sacrifice. Leprosy was a degenerative skin disease. So if you ever see a leper, if you've ever seen, I have never seen a leper myself. I've studied leprosy. It's a degenerative skin disease where you lose feeling, you lose your nerves, and so you start rubbing up against things and you have all these open sores and your wounds begin to fester and people start losing their fingers, their ears fall off, their lips fall off, their nose is rubbed away, and so they just look gangrenous, and often, in the worst cases, arms fall off, legs fall off. Well, lepers were quarantined during the time of the ancient times, lest their infection spread, lest their oozing open sores infect others and contaminate everyone. And so lepers were quarantined. And so you don't see lepers out in public, okay? Because all the dust gets into all of their wounds and the flies pounce on them and they just start eating away at their flesh. And so a leper is behind closed doors and you keep them there wrapped up for safety reasons. And so in Leviticus 14, there's all these laws about a leper who's healed. Well, the leper, according to Leviticus 14, when he goes into public view, he's supposed to say this, unclean, unclean, unclean. So he walks into a crowd of people, and he has to cry out, unclean, unclean. How degrading is that? Lest he infect other people, he's got to be courteous and announce his coming. And so there he is. There's this great multitude of people, and this leper approaches Jesus, who comes now down off of the mount, chapter 8, verse 1, unclean, unclean, crying out, and the Red Sea of people parts and makes a hallway. For now, it's just Jesus on one end and this leper now who's coming out, flies surrounding him, his sores festering, and he's in public and he's shamed because everyone's saying, go back home lest you infect everyone else. How dare you? How inappropriate it is that you should even be here. And he approaches Jesus, and look what happens. A leper comes, verse 2, worships him, proskuneo, bows down before Jesus on his festering knees in the dust, in the dirt. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. No one in the history of Israel has ever been healed of leprosy. And Jesus, look what he says to him. Puts his hand on the man, and the crowd is saying, don't touch him, Jesus. Don't touch him. You're going to get leprosy. You're going to get contaminated. Jesus puts his hand on the man, and he says, I'm willing. Be cleaned. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He stands up, his skin as white as snow. And look what Jesus says to him. See that you don't tell anyone. But go your way. Look at this. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Here's the key phrase. As a testimony to them. You know why it would be a testimony to the priest? You know why? He would say, leper, healed. And they would look at each other, look at each other, look at each other. Where do we go? And they would open up the portion of Scripture that has never been opened up by a priest in the history of Israel and say, what do we do next? And Jesus is saying, I'm healing you as a testimony to them. So the priest says, this one is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. How else could he do this? The only time that law ever would apply would be during the time of Messiah. And never again. And therein, the miracles of Christ are a testimony to the world. So Living Word Fellowship, let our lives, hear this, let our leprosies be a testimony to the world. Let us live our lives in such a way that preaches Christ. Let our preaching preach Christ as we declare the gospel and his truth. Let our lives be the platform from which the gospel is clearly declared as we open our mouths for the sake of eternal souls. And let all of our good deeds and everything we do, both corporately and individual, lead people to Christ, not to ourselves, not to our programs, not to a pastor, not to a church, but to Christ first. To Christ as a testimony to them. And that's the relationship between preaching and the power demonstrated in the ministry of Christ. Let's pray.